I normally don't make any comment about the, or too much hopefully comment about the fact that Sunday school and the service are streamed online, but in the last, very regularly in the last several months, I've been talking to different people who've been encouraged by the live stream, whether it's my wife when she stays home with sick kids or whatever else, but other, several people, and it's a blessing to me, and if it's a blessing to our people. And so I realize that today, when we have just unfortunately discouraging road conditions for many of us, some chose and were successful in making the trip here, to which I hope they are blessed, and I know I'm blessed to see every single one of you here this morning. Others may have chosen to stay home for illness or other kinds of reasons, but my desire has always been that whether it's in, if we can gather together, I want you to be encouraged in the word, but also if you're providentially hindered from gathering, that you can make use of the various media platforms that are at least free and available for most of us to participate in the service and to be able to at least be encouraged in God's word. And so I'm very thankful that that has been the case. And so I, like I said, I don't normally make much comment about that, but this morning I was thinking about that because of, again, the weather and things of that nature. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 2. We are continuing our excursion in the Old Testament in the series Paging Through the Scriptures, which is the opportunity that I'm taking for us to be familiar with the Old Testament. In my opening prayer, I mentioned David and his faithfulness, because when we think of David, we think of a man after God's own heart. That is kind of this placard over David, which is true. But right alongside that, or right after that, or sometimes right before that, you think of David and Bathsheba, which is one of the most blaring evidences of sin and rebellion and those kinds of things, and the cover-up that followed. And so sometimes the question is, how can these two things be? How can David still be a righteous man and yet still be a sinful man and prone to all kinds of things, whether it's having a census when he shouldn't or other kinds of things? And the answer, I think, we find in that David was not picked because he was going to be a sinless example. That's reserved for Christ. David's example is that he was a faithful man who trusted God among usually against all kinds of odds. And then when he did sin, and sin grievously, he repented and received the correction and the chastisement of God without casting anger or without casting doubt upon God. And so we can learn much from David. And I think in this section we're looking at today, we see David continuing in the process, or in the way in which he's been operating, which is trusting in the Lord, depending upon Him for fulfilling the promises made to him, and not trusting on overly on human inventions or human kinds of schemes. He trusts in God. So first, 2 Samuel 1 ended with the ending of Saul's dynasty, where Saul and his sons were killed, and then David learns of Saul's death, and he laments for Saul and Jonathan, and then he executes the one who claimed responsibility for finally killing, putting the final death blow to Saul. When the person thought he'd get a reward for killing David's enemy, David slew, had him executed for killing the Lord's anointed, because he was not going to be party to any kind of activity against Saul or against the nation. And so now, following the death of Saul, David is then king. Now, if you're not as familiar with the Old Testament, or if you just haven't thought about it in a while, you think, okay, David was king after Saul, and that was it. You might forget these next four chapters, where there is civil war inside of Israel. There is this succession kind of military and political antagonism that goes on between David and a member of Saul's house, one of the sons, probably the only son left, and it could have been, as we see here, that this Ishbosheth, who's left behind, may have been the token son of the king left behind in case things went horribly, horribly wrong, so the dynasty wouldn't be wiped out. It could have been all kinds of reasons, but this is the place that they're in for several years now of these two kingdoms that are antagonistic to one another and come to open conflict, not to the level of maybe later on in the divided kingdom after Solomon, but there is conflict here. So there is this civil war. And I think one of the things that we always must remember about David is that he led a life of warfare, of bloodshed, and of conflict. Before he was king, during his kingdom, both internally and externally, there's always something that's going on, whether it's warfare with the other nations, or even, again, this civil war, or Absalom's civil war, or even at the very end, when Adonijah tries to take the throne where it's supposed to go to Solomon, there's always this kind of conflict. And in this section, one of the things that I want us to remember or see is that one of the heroes, really, and the trustworthy men of David's kingdom is the man named Joab. Joab was the general of David's army. He was the second in command, essentially militarily, for David. We see him all throughout David's campaigns. But here in these sections, we see Joab acting in a way that is wicked and ultimately earning at least half of the reason why David ordered his execution before David died. So, let's just kind of look here this morning, beginning in chapter 2. Then it came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go?" He said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives, also Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household. They lived in the cities of Hebron. The men of Judah came there and anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown the kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. And I also will show goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So we have here David going to a specific city in Judah, Hebron, bringing all of his men. And he's got, 600 odd soldiers and their families. And so what happened is David essentially made Hebron this central location in Judah, in the areas of Judah here, to begin his claim on the throne of Israel that was given to him. He was anointed king of Israel years and years before, but now he's trying to make that happen at this time. And notice he even inquires of the Lord. This is, again, the mark distinguishing David from Saul is David, even before he goes up to start making his claim for the king, he asks the Lord, "Is it now? Shall I do this? How shall I do this?" He's not looking to try to be crafty or other kinds of worldly wise when it comes to consolidating the power, which we'll see even evidently throughout David's establishing of himself. He wants to trust in the Lord. And so the Lord gives him the answer to go to this certain place and do these things. And it is likely, based upon David's prior activity and his practice, we see both in 1 Samuel 23 and chapter 30 as well, it's likely that when he inquired of the Lord, he used Abiathar. Abiathar was, remember, that priest who fled from the destruction of Nob, and he was with David throughout these things. So it wasn't that David probably just went off on his own. He likely, as was his habit, consulted the Lord through the priestly means that were given to the nation. And again, this was his ability to do. This wasn't something that every Tom, Dick, and Harry could do. David was the king. He had a need and an obligation to lead the people This is one of those things that was at his, that he could have used. One commentator said, Hebron, the city, was the most distinguished of Judah's cities. This is the three important reasons are why it was a good choice for David to settle there. A, it was the largest city of refuge in the region, which is interesting. A city of refuge is where, well, what's a city of refuge? What's the importance of a city of refuge? Why someone would want that to be a place they might want to go? What's the importance of a city of refuge in Israel? Anybody know? Yeah, it's a place you could run to and be safe, awaiting the trial of where there'd be guilt on your possible blood on your hands for the death of someone. Now, why would David have a reason to go to Hebron, to a city of refuge? First of all, who had just died? Saul had just died. There was open antagonism between them, and it was not okay for anyone to kill the king of Israel. So therefore, David flees to Hebron here. This is a safe, under the rules of the law, he should be safe here awaiting trial, if there's going to be a trial, to see if he can, see if he's guilty or not. Now, granted, if he's found guilty of murder, a city of refuge would not hold a murderer. He would put him out. But if he was not guilty, or in that regard, he'd be able to stay in the city until the high priest dies, and then he could go about his business in the land. That was one of the issues. It was also a Calebite city, which was set aside for the Aaronic priesthood. I believe Joshua 21 says this. So one commentator continues to say this. He says, as a city of refuge, Hebron was specifically set aside as a haven for one who had been falsely accused of murder, and there was no doubt those in Israel who believed David played a role in Saul's death. So this made sense, using the prescriptions of the law for what they're supposed to do to give him this kind of safe haven. Because if you knew, or someone had killed your relative, you had this right of vengeance, essentially. So this was important. Furthermore, the city size was probably bulging because of David. So when it says the cities of Hebron, the cities around there, when his people went there, is that the idea is that some of his men lived in the actual city, and the other ones lived in the unwalled cities and villages around the town. So it became a very significant area for both commerce and political the institution there. So David is made king over Judah, and it's important to know that he's made king in Judah and no one else except for Benjamin. So what about the rest of the nation? In verses 8 to 11, Ishbosheth is made king over Israel. Now Ishbosheth is the remaining son of Saul. Now there are other descendants of Saul, particularly Jonathan's son, who we'll meet later. But Ishbosheth is now would have been the one who would ascend the kingdom. But notice verse 8. Who's key here in this whole pitting of David against Saul here? Verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth was Saul's son. He was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So there's the timeline here is interesting. Ishbosheth was king for about 2 years, and David was king in Hebron for about 7.5 years. Because remember what had happened just prior to this, the Philistines had just come down like a flood into Israel, having destroyed Saul's army, having waylaid many cities. And so there was essentially Philistine overlords in the area of Israel. And so until there was some sufficient ability for Israel to have some kind of independence, which appears to be about five years, there was no king in Israel, no proclaimed king, until Abner brought up Ishbosheth to call him king in Israel. Now, again, Abner was Saul's commander. He would have been Joab's peer as far as in military powers and all those kinds of things. But what you'll find is when you read through this section, Abner is key. In other words, he is the hand that moves the king. He is the one who is the power behind the throne. Abner has no claim to the throne himself, or no better than any of the others who would follow Ishbosheth, but he, as the commander of Saul's armies, has a position that would be in jeopardy if all of Israel came under David. Why? Because currently Joab was David's number two. And there could have been this dynamic, this political dynamic, that Abner did not want to give up his power, his prestige. And so there was this civil war. And you have competing kings. Again, one's a usurper, one's a pretender, and there is civil war. And this is a prolonged civil war, probably again for a couple of years that these contests went on. And it began, one of the initial contests here is shown in verses 12 to 17. I call it a strange contest. Now Abner the son of Ner went from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul, and that's a way to say with the armsmen, those who would fight for Ishbosheth. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young man arise and hold a contest before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they arose and went over by count 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, that place is called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, this is an interesting situation here. I'm going to read a little bit here from a commentary relating to this contest. Let's see here. First of all, again, we see Joab here, and Joab is David's nephew, so there's the familial ties between Joab and David, and then Saul and Abner. But this event between the champions was unique, at least as recorded in the scriptures. Potentially the only other time that it would have been a similar thing was when David went out to fight Goliath, where there's going to be apparently this contest which would have been decided between these two groups. But far from preventing a larger slaughter, once these 24 guys killed each other and fell down, there was a very fierce battle. Verse 17, the battle was very severe. And there was the fallout from this is that Abner and Ishbosheth's forces are routed, so that even some of the men of David are pursuing them. And here we have one of the activities that really, at least in Joab's eyes, seals the fate of Abner here. Verse 18, now the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel was swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field. Asahel pursued Abner and did not turn to the right or the left from following Abner. So the idea is, after this battle had kind of completed, Abner's men were fleeing, and there was pursuit by David's men, and Asahel was not going to go off and just fight anybody. He was, you know, running after Abner. So Abner said to him, "Turn to your right and your left. Take hold of one of the young men for yourself, and take for yourself his spoil." But Asahel was not willing to listen to him and following him. Abner repeated again to Asahel, said, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then can I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the belly with the butt end of the spear, so the spear came out in the back, and he fell there and died on the spot. And it came about that all who came to that spot where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So you have this. Abner's no fool. He doesn't want to make a personal enemy of the commander of the foreign of the opposing army. There's one thing about killing somebody in battle. There's another thing about killing the brother of the guy who's leading it. You want to be careful with that. And so he tries to get him to fall away, to do away. And even when he does try to strike him, he doesn't use the spear point. He uses the butt end. So in kind of a freakish way, he kills the brother of Joab and Abishai. that one of the three brothers dies here, and it was not the intended conclusion that Abner had wanted. Joab said, but Joab and Abner, they continue to pursue him, and there's this great slaughter. And I believe the description about the casualties is, let's see here. Essentially, we find that there was an uneven route. Saul's forces, Abner's forces, were routed completely, and it was a lopsided victory. Now, there's not many other descriptions there's really no other description of conflict between Abner's forces and Joab's forces. But the idea is that David's reign was established, and his victories were piling up, and Abner's defeats were piling up. This was kind of setting the tone of the entire conflict. Though Ishbosheth had 10 tribes, and Abner, they were losing continually. So that's chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And in verses 2 through 5, give an example of just how strong David's house was in the describing of his children that were born to him through his several wives. So now we see the folly of Ishbosheth, who, again, if you read the sections here, he's never painted in a very good light. He's the one who's made king. You see him laying on his bed when he finally dies. You see him making probably a false and wild accusation against his primary ally, the one who's actually keeping him alive. He's not really seen as a very wise or effective king. And here's one of the places where essentially Abner decides that he doesn't want to work with another crazy king. He says this. Came about while there, verse 6, excuse me, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone to my father's concubine?" And Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. Yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. May God do so to Abner and more also, if, as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. So essentially what happens is there's between the response of Abner to the accusation, there's no reason to believe that Abner had done these things. How could I have done these things? I've been the one who's trying to do right by your family, and you throw this great insult at me. Taking a concubine of the king was a way to essentially show that you were to be the king. Remember when Absalom, later on in David's rule, when Absalom comes into Jerusalem and David flees, he then goes up and has relations with some of his concubines, the ones that were left there. This is a way to show that there is no, you know, the old ways are past. I'm the new rooster in town, essentially. And Abner is offended and angry, and he says, basically, if God doesn't help me establish David's kingdom because of this, then may God punish me. That's what he says. He promises in the same way, may God do to me and more also, if I do not accomplish this for him. So this sets Abner on a message of peace. Verse 12 and following to 25, we have this peace envoy between Abner and David. Now remember, they are at odds with one another. So Abner sends messengers, and he comes to actually see David with 20 of his guards, because he might trust David's word, but he's also no fool. He wants to have some backup in case things go south. So he goes, and he meets with David, and David receives him, and they have a feast. Verse 22, behold, the servants of David and Joab came, I'll start in verse 20. Abner and his 20 men came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. So there was this time of this ceasing of hostilities. David had made this agreement with Abner, and they had been received in peace and departed in peace, and Abner was just going to go and bring the houses of Israel to come to David. That was what he could bring to the table. I can convince them to come. And this was, David was agreeing with this, because up until this point, except for not being awake when David stole the spear of Saul, Abner had not done anything wicked in the eyes of the Lord. He had not even tried to kill his own nephew, Asahel. He tried to stop him and went with the butt of his spear. He wasn't trying to be wicked over David. He was trying to hold up the house of Saul, but now he's coming over to the to support him. But again, remember, Asahel is the problem here, because he had been killed by Abner. And verse 22, behold, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil there. Now the issue here was, if you're a king and you're trying to exert some kind of authority, you need income, you need money, you need things to be able to do that. And since there wasn't a system of tributes and any kind of taxes or whatever might have been necessary in the kingdom, they had to get their money from somewhere else. So you get that by taking out other tribes, other nations, you know, villages, and stealing their stuff. Because again, this was the way in which they did it back then. Plus, these are probably dwellings in the land given to Judah in Israel. So it was all well and good for David and Joab to do these things. So Joab and his men come back from a raid. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him arrived, they told him, saying, Abner, son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he's gone in peace. And then Joab said to the king, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why have you sent him away, and he is already gone? You know that Abner, son of Ner, that he came to deceive you, and to learn of your going and coming, and to find out all that you are doing. So there may be a reasonable concern there on the part of Joab that he was just trying to spy him out. But we see that Joab's motives, though they might have had this veneer of plausibility and reasonableness, he didn't care about those things. He just wanted the man dead who killed his brother. When Joab came out from David, he sent messages to Abner, this is verse 26, and they brought him back to the well of Sirah. But David did not know of it. This, again, he kept this from David. This is not something he told David he was going to do. If he wanted to inquire and make sure that Abner was on the level, David should have known. This deception is I think, important here. So when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the middle of the gate to speak with him privately. And there struck him in the belly, so that he died on the account of the blood of Asahel his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and may there not fail from the house of Joab one who has discharged, one who has a leper, one who takes hold of a distaff, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. So this was both David's judgment upon upon Joab, because Joab murdered him. It wasn't a combat. It wasn't an accidental killing. He had murdered Abner. Furthermore, David told his whole entourage, his whole area of influence, to mourn over Abner. Mourn over this would-be peacemaker who's been murdered. So I think in this regard, he was showing the fact that, displaying that he had nothing to do with this, plus both to his own people, but also to Israel. And all the people wept again over him. This is verse 34. So David would not even eat bread. He was he was fasting and mourning over the death of Abner. Now, after this sets up a chain reaction. Ishbosheth, chapter 4, is still in his place of safety, and two other captains decide, well, Abner's gone, we're in trouble here, so what can we do? They go into Ishbosheth's house, pretending they're going to go get some food, and they just go inside instead and kill him and cut off his head to bring it to David. They come quickly to try to bring this, and they think they're going to somehow incur the favor of the king by showing that they have been the one who has delivered the enemy of him to death. Verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baca, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up beside the pool of Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So David's having no part of this treachery and this wicked murder, even whether it's on his team's side or kind of betrayal inside of Ishbosheth's kingdom. And now, here we have in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the remaining tribes of Israel acclaim David king. They'd come to make him king. They'd come to choose him or to bow the knee to him. And that's what we have in verses 1 to 5. So here is a time in which now he is king over all of the tribes, over all the tribes of Israel. And it's one of the first things he does is he captures a new city. The reason he chose Jerusalem was, well, first of all, it was in the land of it was in the hands of a foreign tribe that ought to be kicked out. And notice what happens here. Now the king said to his men, and his men went out to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. The idea is Jerusalem was a well-fortified city. We can defend this place even with the blind and the lame. There's no way you're getting in here. We can put our foolish lads on the walls and you guys would die. We have such a strong fortress. It was a place that had water. It was a place that had fortifications. Read here a little bit about what happens here in this conflict. I thought it was interesting. Let's see here. David's conquest of the city was considered a military marvel. His strategy is apparently delineated in verse 8. Verse 8 says this. David said, "On that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach for the lame, the blind, and who are hated by Saul's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So the water tunnel. One commentator suggested, after examining the city's defenses, David concluded that anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft. This is the idea where the water would come into the city. You'd have to essentially climb up this shaft where the water would have come. It's probably a reference to people call Warren's Tunnel, a narrow vertical shaft 49 feet long, dug through rock, providing the residents of the Zion Fortress access to waters from the Gion Spring during times of siege. Though difficult to climb, it proved to be the Achilles heel of the Jebusite fortress. Once key members of David's strike force had successfully entered the city by means of the shaft and secured this passageway, others would have poured into the heart of the city and brought about its subjugation. The idea is, you get a few in to open up the doors, and your walls don't do you any good. They came up, and that's how David conquered the city, through the water tunnel. Wasn't the only time that water was used to conquer a great empire. I believe it was when Babylon was overthrown by the Medes and Persians. They stopped at the water and could go through places where the water had been. Because a city needed water, especially if it's in a siege. You need to have water. And so that was a key way to get through. So that's how David and his men overthrew, by going through the water tunnels, we see in verse 8, overthrew the Jebusites in that time. So he captures Jerusalem, and then verses 11 to 16 show that the king of Tyre, who was always a chief port, a chief commercial area, paid homage to David as king. He recognized David as king in Israel. So he was being recognized by foreign powers as the king. Now, who else was a foreign power in the land? It were in the Philistines. Now, they may have liked David when he was against Saul, the king, but now David is the king in Israel, so the Philistines don't like this, so they're going to come and fight. And so verses 17 to the end of the chapter show these conflicts with the Philistines. But notice, just for time's sake, David, the Philistines are bringing an army against him twice, and twice he asks the Lord, verse 19, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David went, and he did that. Verse 22, "Now the Philistines came once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim." When David said to the Lord, when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not directly go up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." And David did so just as the Lord had commanded, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. So you have, even in this military conquest, we see that this pattern of David asking the Lord what he ought to do, giving him instructions, giving him insight, because David's power, his authority, his ability to be king and to have victory was not due just to his own prowess or his own ability to win victories or be a good general. He depended upon the Lord, and the Lord gave him strategies even to destroy his enemies. So as we look at this time, we see this, again, tumultuous time when David is finally made king in Israel, including the betrayal on the part of his enemies' generals and murder by his own general, these kinds of things, all brought about. But David, throughout that whole picture, had an intentional desire, and he kept his mindset to honor God in his activities. He didn't take the quick, easy route and rewarding those who had done wickedness. He even called down his own top general, which, again, when you contrast Ishbosheth and Abner, and then David and Joab, you know, Abner was accused of a wickedness that he didn't do and responded in anger towards his king. David accused Joab of doing a wickedness that he did do, but Joab did not have any recourse to rebel or to take up arms against David, because that was David didn't have him executed at that time, but he would again about 35 years later. Again, we see just David's faithfulness to the Lord and doing what God would say and not what would be expedient or what would be otherwise worldly wise or prudent in the eyes of men. So this is just, again, a good picture of David's operation as king. And then we see in the next chapters, we'll see in a few weeks here, the ways in which God blesses David and gives him a specific covenant in chapter 7. So we'll have some fun there. But again, I think this is just a good example of showing David being faithful to the Lord, even when it was difficult. And again, I say this regularly, we can see these stories as they're just snapshots of two-year conflicts. And we don't see the stresses, the strains, the concerns, the worries that David may likely have felt regularly, fearing for his own life. But he was regularly one who trusted in the Lord, not took the shortcuts around. And that is a thing that we can be encouraged by. No matter what we face, we can trust the Lord to take us through things. And at least when I think of things, I take comfort in the fact that I'm not on the run from somebody who knows me, knows where I like to go, and wants to kill me. That's at least one thing I can take comfort in. So if even the fallible man David was able to trust the Lord in those circumstances, even though he was afraid and called out to the Lord and had times of doubt even, I can be faithful when I'm facing whatever kind of trials and distresses that either are of my, because I've sinned and done something I shouldn't have done, or because it is just the way in which God is choosing to refine me at this point in time. I can trust the Lord in those times. Again, this is a real story of real people that really trusted the Lord, some and some that made some foolish mistakes. I suppose they all made foolish mistakes, so that goes without saying. But be encouraged to see the faithfulness of David in and through situations that I hope many of us never have to endure. Well, let's pray as we close our time this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the blessing of your word. May we be encouraged by the faithfulness of David. May we, Lord, in our day, in our lives, when we have various trials and opponents and things that would... ways in which we could deal with our life that would be getting an end around what you've said, kind of trying to take the easy route instead of the faithful route. May we be faithful as David was shown here. And may we, Lord, when we sin and do what we ought not to do, may we repent and respond with mourning and with in faith in the way that David is, we'll see in the chapters to come. Lord, bless this time. We thank you for your goodness in Christ's name. Amen. I believe we have cake in the back for